it can. It is a good book, the book of Hebrews, to pick up in particular these chapters that we're going to read today, which is the conclusion of the book of Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews believes that it's important to encourage one another, and he is going to encourage us with some words that we can all, even not only these young converts back in biblical days, but also us in this day, can take solace in. Now, in the Hebrews chapter 10, as we get to the toward the end of this, it picks up in verses 35. Now, 35 is near the end of the book of the chapter 10 of Hebrews, and I want to go back a couple of verses to kind of set the stage, because he is reminding these young converts that he understands their plight, he understands why they're discouraged, he understands what they've come through, the persecution that has only increased. And he is wanting to give them encouragement, but in verse 32, he wants them to be reminded of something. He says this, but call to remembrance. Remember what I'm about to say to you. The former days in which after ye were illuminated, after you were became Christian, after you were accepted of Christ, you endured a great fight of afflictions. When you were young in the Lord, you could fight this stuff. The attacks of the enemy came upon you, and you fought it with perseverance. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, made a laughing stock among the people. Whatever persecution they were going through was all about to make fun of them and mock them. And partly while you became companions of them that were so used, for ye had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Even the spoiling, here's some of the persecution they were going through. Not only were some having compassion on the writer of Hebrews for that he had to go through bonds and persecution, but they themselves, even to the point where the goods, whether that's food or material gain that was spoiled, people did this on purpose to try to discourage. If the Lord's going to provide for you, let him provide. Here's what we're going to do to you. They faced a different type of persecution than a lot of us may find today. They were made laughing stock, and their foods were spoiled, and all these things that they were persecuted. And over time, this wore on them. And at the same time, the way Satan works is he gets you down and depressed, and then he gets voices coming in from the outside, voices that are telling you should just give up, go back to Judaism. You knew how to do that. Your family's in Judaism. Go back there where it's comfortable and it's easy. You won't have all these neighbors persecuting you. The voices that come when you're down is just a tactic of the enemy. And this is getting them to a point where they're wanting to walk away. So he reminds them of how fervent and strong they were when they were early young Christians and they were ready to attack the world. So in verse 35, as we get into the lesson text, he says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Confidence there is your faith. Cast not away. This means that a man can't take it away. You have to be the one to cast it away. That's a truth there that we need to hold on to, because Satan can tell us that others will take it, God will walk away from us. Your salvation can't be taken from you by any other person. You have to cast it away. So he's saying, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense or payment of reward. For ye have need of patience. That word patience means endurance. That after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Those four verses we want to talk a little bit about, because the words he has chosen here is indicative of the surroundings that they were living in to remind them of what he means. When he says cast not away, they were living in a time during the Roman legions and a lot of warfare. And, you know, when Paul told us to take on the full armor of God, He went through the different, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. We had the sword that was the word of the Lord. But when it came to the shield, that was called a shield of faith. The shield of faith was very important to the warrior that was walking the Christian path to shield off any fiery darts that the enemy may throw to him. Now, in the Roman world, if you're a Roman legion, a Roman soldier, your shield was very important to you because it was where your defense came from. It's where your confidence laid because that shield was going to protect you. You had experience with that shield. You knew what it could do to protect you from any arrows or swords or spears or anything that might come against you. But if you were fearful as a soldier, if fear overwhelmed you, if the odds coming against you looked insurmountable, where you weren't going to be able to live through this, the fear may overwhelm to where you wanted to flee. And that shield was built so long that it was an encumbrance to running away. I mean, you couldn't just tuck it and run and gain traction. So what would happen is anyone, the soldier that was fearful, the first thing they would do is they would cast aside their shield. They would throw their shield of defense down. Their shield of faith would drop, and they would run because that they didn't want to have any encumbrances, and they no longer had confidence in their shield because they no longer wanted to fight. They no longer wanted to be a partaker of the fight. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is don't cast your faith away, your confidence, like these soldiers would cast their shield away, because your confidence, your faith, is what's going to carry us through. The confidence in our faith in the promises of God that we have an eternal home, that we may not live in a perfect place down on earth, and we may have trials and tribulations down here, but we have a promise that we can spend eternity with our Father in heaven. Therefore, our faith in that promise is our shield that we're going to hold as we walk this pathway. So don't cast it away now. No man can take it from you. You have to be the one to either hold it or cast it away. So he says, what you really need is you need endurance. You need patience because you were strong when you were young, but through time, all the temptations, the trials, the beatings, the persecutions, they've weighed and taxed on you so much that you're down, you're depressed, you're discouraged, you want to give up. You need endurance. He says patience here, but it's another word for endurance, because after you have done the will of God, after you have followed him, you will receive the promise. The endurance is somewhat like practicing, and you're going to see as the writer is starting to build up his case about running this race. We're going to talk about that shortly, but the whole part of the last three chapters is to encourage the runners. You're in a race, and we're going to have to endure a lot of persecution, but to do that, you have to build your endurance. You can't just say, I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow and think you're going to run 26 miles. You have to build up to it. You have to practice for it. You have to build endurance for it. And endurance comes from trials. Practice is not fun. When you're a runner trying to build up your legs and your wind and your lungs, that doesn't always mean it's going to be fun. But as you build up that endurance, you can go longer and stronger and withstand the pressures and the pain that long distance running can create. And what the writer is saying is you need patience, which is through endurance. So these trials that you're going through, these persecutions, that's building your endurance because you're trusting on your faith. You're building confidence in your faith. And that is giving you that endurance that is needed. You know, you can remind yourself of Abraham, who received the promise of a son, an heir. And we're reminded that he had to wait 25 years for it. Now, we can't fathom that. If God gave us a promise, we'd be waiting the next day for it to take place. Abraham, as an older man, received the promise, and he took it well and received it and followed with his faith. It took him 25 years to see it fulfilled. Now, what the writer is saying is, yet a little while, we're going to have to walk this pathway, and then he that will come, talking about Jesus coming back, he will come and will not tarry. That's our hope. That is what our faith is in, that Jesus will come back into this earth to receive us unto himself. He is going to come and gather us, whether it's through here or through the grave or the rapture or whatever. So he says this in verse 38, one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible. It says, now the just, those that follow God, those that have believed in Jesus, those that have accepted him, the just shall live by their faith. That's a powerful phrase. You shall live by your faith. You're not going to live by something else, by somebody else, or a certain amount of foods or drink that you will not. You will live by your faith because that protects you, and that is what builds your confidence and your endurance. This scripture here is one of the many reasons that scholars believe the book of Hebrews was written by Paul, because Paul picked up on that verse. He liked that verse. It came out of the book of Habakkuk. He actually would make this statement as a minor prophet, that the just shall live by faith. And Paul picked up on that, and he would say it to the Romans. We have it in the book of Romans. We have it in the book of Galatians. He would use it there. And now the writer of Hebrews is using the same phrase, that the just shall live by faith, to send out the direction that if you consider yourself a just person, someone who is justified by your faith, you have to live by it. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Don't allow the temptations and trials of the life take away your faith, because as we talked about Abraham, he was a man of faith. God was pleased with his faith. And not only is the writer trying to build up the importance of faith here and saying, telling you not to leave it, don't cast it away, don't leave it, don't back away from it. Your faith is what you're holding on to. He now is going to go into another chapter that we're very familiar with to try to double down on the importance of encouraging these young converts. He is going into the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's called the faith chapter because in it he talks about what faith is. It's, you know, the evidence of things unseen. And he starts talking about those that have gone on before. We call it the Faith Hall of Fame, where he starts listing Old Testament, we call them characters, but people in the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures and people that made it through, that lived their whole life walking for God, living for God, living by their faith. And he's going to talk about the importance of it, because he gets into I won't read all of chapter 11, but he starts off with even Abel, by faith gave the more perfect sacrifice. Then he goes to a mystery man named Enoch that we know very little about. Enoch is only referred to in the book of Genesis and then right here. Nobody really knows, and I think most people reference him in the book of Revelation, not by name, but by one of the witnesses that will be on the earth during the time of the Antichrist. But we don't know much about Enoch, other than it tells us that he pleased God. He pleased God. So the writer of Hebrews, after he tells us that Enoch, by faith was not, meaning that he did not die, by faith and being pleasing to God, God took him without him dying. We don't know why altogether. We don't know what it was that Enoch did that pleased God. But we know that he did. Enoch was a long time. He was the father of Methuselah. I think he's the great-grandfather of Noah. Long time ago. But he was not, therefore he did not die, but he would please God. And the writer stopped after Enoch, after talking about how he pleased God. And he said, and he went into verse 6 by including this, but without faith it is impossible to please God. He's talking about Enoch pleased God, which means that Enoch had incredible faith. In whatever capacity God used Enoch, we may not know until we get to heaven ourselves what powerful man Enoch was. But we know that the writer says it's impossible to please God without faith. Think about that. You can read the Bible for what it says. You can believe the teachings of Jesus Christ. You can believe him to be a great teacher, a great man, a great moralist. You can believe a lot of things, but if you don't have faith that he's the Son of God, if you don't have faith that he laid his life down and shed his blood for your sins, if you don't have faith that he rose again on the third day so that you can have life eternal, if you don't have faith that he's going to come back and take us home, that he's been in his father's house or many mansions. If you don't believe these things, then it's impossible to please God, no matter how much you accept the Bible's history, its teachings. If you don't believe the tenets of it, the doctrine of it, you cannot please God. And he's telling these folks, this is important for you to know because you're about to walk away from the very one that has given us this faith, the author and the finisher, being Jesus Christ. So, after he delivers that God is it is impossible to please him, for him that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When we pray, we must believe that God hears and that God does answer in some capacity our prayers. We have to believe that he is capable, that he's able, that he's willing, and that his desire is to bless us and to sustain us. Our faith builds on that. No matter what we're going through with our persecutions, our faith remains strong. So he continues to list, interestingly enough, in this 40-verse chapter of 11, all the others. He goes through the whole Old Testament with people who have passed through life and done wonderful things. Then he gets into unnamed people who gave their life, martyred their lives. Some that were that died horrible deaths because they would not reject their faith in Jesus Christ. All of these people pleasing God with their lives, looking forward to the promise that God was going to provide for them, a heavenly home. And what they see are the return of Christ. In the last two verses, verse 39 says, "And all of these, having obtained a good report," a good message, they lived a good life. God was pleased with them. He was pleased with their faith all the way to the point of death. "All obtained a good report through faith, yet they received not the promise." Jesus did not come and return to take them home. They had to go by way of death, through a life of persecution, through a life of trials, building endurance, but the whole time keeping their faith in God, keeping their faith that they were in the will of God, keeping their faith that God would provide for them a home that they could spend eternity. And they died without receiving the coming again of Christ to take them home, but in their death they received their reward. They were willing to go through their life because this is not their home. This, when they accepted Jesus Christ, they received, they understood perfectly well that this was not where I'm going to make my stand. This is just the journey I'm walking through to get to my eternal home. And if I live my whole life on this earth with troubles and trials and tribulations, I will go through this. I will run this race with my faith to make it to my eternal home, which eternity is all I'm after. That is my goal. That is my hope, is to make it to eternity. So then in chapter 12, he comes down to actually talking about this race. He's just given us an entire chapter of people that they could remember through their oral traditions, through their reading of scriptures. They knew about Abraham and Noah and Joseph and David and all these great men of old and their faith that they showed. But he goes in here and says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed," or we are surrounded, "by so great a cloud," cloud being a group, a surrounding group, "with so great a cloud of witnesses," all these people he just referred to in chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset or ensnare us, and let us run with patience," that word patience mean endurance, "the race that is set before us." I want to stop there. He is now, another reason scholars believe Hebrews was written by Paul is that he refers to this as a race, and as he's given his life up to Timothy, he reminds him that he had fought the good fight. "I have finished my race. I have kept the faith." Paul was using the same terminology that the writer of Hebrews is trying to give this example in the latter stages of Hebrews to us, to the young converts that are wanting to walk away. This is a race. You've got to run it with endurance. And to run this race, you've got to lay aside every weight and sin. It's interesting. It would be one thing if they said, you've got to set aside every sinful nature or every sinful act to run this race with endurance because sin will just hold you back. But he also included something that says, lay aside every weight. Not every weight is a sin. Not everything that hinders our walk with the Lord is considered a sinful act. You know, we can live our lives guarded against the sinful acts and willfully sinning because we want to run this race unfettered, but yet there are things in our personal lives, our personalities, things that are weights, not sins, that hinder us. And each and every one of us have to take a reflection on our life, saying, all right, if I keep myself from sin, is there anything that is wrapped around me that is holding me back from running this race with full faith, with my full faith as my defense? Is there anything else that is there that may be holding me back that is not even considered a sin? So we introspectively look at ourselves when the writer is saying, lay aside everything that is causing you hindrance or is putting an obstacle into your faith. Whatever that thing that's hindering your faith, lay it aside. It doesn't have to be a sin. It can be something else. But identify it and lay it aside. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one that created the faith. He was there at the creation of the earth. He was there walking in the garden. He was throughout the entire Old Testament. He came to earth in the form of a man. We knew him as Jesus Christ. He is the author and the finisher. He's going to be there in the book of Revelation to welcome us home. He's going to be a crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to come back. He's not only started this thing, he's going to be the one to finish this thing. And we're walking to him as we receive his blood upon our lives. Looking unto Jesus. That's important for these young people or even us older people to remember. Do you know it's easy to get our eyes off of Jesus, even after we've been living for him for decades, because we may think that we know how to do this. We got this down pat. We've got the motions down pat. Can I assure you, I've been mowing my yard for 40-some years probably, or over 40 years, and I like push mowing my yard, and I like straight lines. Do you know after 40-some years, if I don't get my eyes focused on where I'm going, I will not mow a straight line after 40 years of mowing? I should know how to do this. But yet if I start out, the very first line in my yard, if I look at my mower and just keep my eyes focused on me and my mower and I push it and I walk to the end of my yard, I promise you I'll turn around and that thing will be crooked. I have to focus my eyes on the very first run. I have to focus my eyes on where I'm going, and I can't look down. I can't look to the right or left. I focus on a tree, a blade of grass, something, and I walk to it, and when I reach it, I turn around, it's straight as an arrow. Same way with driving a car. When we drive a car, we want to stay inside the lines, but we don't roll down our window and look at the yellow line as we're driving. You know, make sure that we're not drifting. You know, we don't look at the end of the hood to make sure we're not going to run over anything. We're taught to look ahead. Focus on what's ahead so we can see the curves and the hills and the stop signs, the stop lights. The writer here is saying that if you're going to run this race, you can't just watch your feet moving. You can't just look at your feet running this race. You've got to focus on Jesus ahead of you. And it's a great example that he gives of Jesus himself as the example of doing this very thing. He says, who for the joy that was set before him. He knew what his purpose was when he came to earth. He knew it was to lay his life down. He knew it was going to be painful. He knew he wasn't going to just take a pill and go to sleep. He knew it was going to be a painful death because he's going to have to shed blood for it. But with the joy that was beyond him, he knew the goal. If I shed my blood will be for the remission of sins for all of mankind. And because his eyes was on the goal and way beyond, he endured the cross. The pain was excruciating. It was severe. But he didn't pay attention to just the cross. He looked beyond on the glory and the reward of what he was about to do. He is our example of why we look beyond the troubles and trials and tribulations of today. The cross that we bear today, we are looking past the cross. We're walking through this earth with it. We're praying our way, God, help me endure it. Help me get through this troubled times, but I will stay with you because I see the bigger picture. My eyes are on you. Despising the shame of the cross, the humiliation. They stripped him naked. Everybody could see his blood and all that. The humiliation of the cross, his eyes were still focused. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's one reason that I believe that he cried out in his human voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is mine, just an opinion of mine. I believe that his eyes were always focused on God. Hanging on a cross, dying a horrible, excruciating, painful death, and yet his eyes were always focused on the Father, the ultimate goal. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, people that went against him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Don't think you're going through anything he didn't go through. Everything you go through, the troubles and trials of life, he felt. He went through it. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. You haven't had to give your life like he did, striving against sin. So everything he is saying here about the race, running the race, keeping your eyes focused on the Lord, don't take your eyes off of Christ. All of this is setting the stage for him to give them encouragement to say, you have a pathway. You have to run it. Don't worry about the trials and tribulations because that's to build your endurance and your patience. You will have to have endurance to run this marathon, which is your life. Your life is not just a sprint. It's a marathon. And you have to stay in it. And you have to build up that endurance to get there. The entire part of what this writer is trying to say is he's reminding these converts not only of everything that they've had to endure in the past and how the persecution has gotten really strong on them, and he's tried to encourage them by remembering all those who have gone before them through the Hall of Fame here, the Faith Hall of Fame. But it's also a reflection upon, he's trying to remind them of the Old Testament by naming all these names, of all the, what we call the types and shadows of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament was full of examples of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. You know, it can give all kind of, even Adam himself, by God creating Adam the way he wanted man to be and giving him all dominion and all power and all authority. It was a type of how Christ would rule over all. Melchizedek, we've talked about him. We don't know much about Melchizedek, but he was the only person in the Bible that was both the high priest of his time and a king of a city and a nation. Christ is also the high priest and king. And Melchizedek was just a type and shadow. Shadow meaning that you can't fully see the Messiah. It's a type of Messiah. It's letting you know the Messiah is coming, but it doesn't show him in detail. It's a type of him. Abraham himself, following the lead of what God said, I'm going to build you a great nation. Abraham, not only his life was a type and shadow of Christ and his faithfulness, following his father's commands, but yet even to the point when you get to Isaac and Abraham wanting to lay Isaac down as a sacrifice. That is a prototype of what Christ would do to it for us by laying his own life down. We know that. We go into Moses, of course, was a prototype of Christ, how he saved those in bondage, brought them out of bondage, led them to the land of promise and the land of milk and honey, as Joshua would do as well. We have David. Even David's slaying of Goliath was a prototype of Christ, because in the garden, God promised that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, which is the seed of Satan. Goliath was considered a seed of Satan. He was a giant formed out of an ungodly union of the daughters of men and the sons of God. This was David representing the seed of the woman, and out of David's lineage would come Christ. When he slew the head of Goliath, it's an amazing story. Not only is he fulfilling prophecy from the garden, crushing the head of the seed of the serpent, but he also would take the head and run to a hillside outside of Jerusalem, which was not even lived in by Jews at that time. It was lived in by Jebusites. David, a young kid living in Bethlehem, 5 miles away from Jerusalem, knew these Jebusites were paganistic people. He kills Goliath, cuts his head off, picks his head up, runs, I don't know how many miles, to a hill right outside the city of Jerusalem, and he plants the head of Goliath there for all those Jebusites to look at. We don't know this for sure, but who knows that that is not a prototype of that hill of Golgotha, that where Christ is laid, was put in on a cross. The blood that fell on that hill was once again the total spiritual fulfillment of that of that proclamation that God would take the seed of woman and crush the head of the serpent. What David may have done physically to the Goliath, Jesus did spiritually to Satan for all mankind, possibly on the same hillside. We don't know. But all the Old Testament, Jonah, 3 days in the well, the prophets, the prophecies, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus being the author and the finisher of our faith, that we can have confidence in knowing. When we get discouraged, when we get dejected, we can look back at these things and say, you know what, my confidence is high. My faith is high because I know without a doubt that the entire scripture points to my Savior. I've accepted my Savior, and no matter what I go through, my Savior will see me through. Even if it is to the point of my own death. And I like the chapter 11 Hall of Fame people, they all died without receiving the promise. I may die without receiving the promise of the Lord Jesus coming to take me home, but I will be there at death. And I will receive the promise at death, and I am willing to accept that because my goal is looking beyond my pain and suffering here. It's looking beyond the cross that I'm having to bear here. It's to the reward that I will receive. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to these folks. Don't cast it away. Don't run like the Roman soldier who's fearful, who says, I've had enough of fighting, and he throws the very thing that saves his life away, the shield, and runs. Keep your shield of faith. Keep that tight against you so that you can take that faith with you all the way to your death. I want to skip to the 13th chapter because with this, he talks about his last bit of encouragement. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have so many scriptures. I had no idea how Hebrews had so many of our scriptures that we use on a daily basis. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe with my whole heart that God had the writer put that in there for everyone that would come thereafter. I mean, think about this. He's talking to young converts 2,000 years ago to keep their faith. Talking about Jesus Christ. Everything that was leading up to chapter 13 was about to prove to these young people or these young converts about Jesus Christ, his superiority, and why they should keep their faith in him. Because of everything that Jesus had done is why you can have faith in him. So now he comes to the last chapter and he says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means I'm part of the forever. I'm the part 2,000 years later that can read this. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I've got my shield of faith, and I can read that he hadn't changed from the time this letter was written. By him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to him continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, or in that respect, it means to share, to do good and to share, forget not. Don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Did you know that doing good is a sacrifice? On this earth, and with the bombardment of our flesh that's continuously against us, doing good is a sacrifice that pleases God. In our faith, walking in our faith, through the trials and tribulations, through everything that people may throw at us and do to us, doing good in response to that pleases God. Don't forget Enoch. Enoch was not because he pleased God. How did he please God? Because he had faith. We will do good and we will share because it is right and it is well-pleasing to the Lord. As we close out Hebrews, we can take this under advisement that when times get tough on us and when we feel like we're not sure if God or Jesus is going to see us through our trouble and trial, what we're going through, Hebrews was written there. It was included. The Holy Spirit included it into the Bible for us to be built up in our faith, to take solace in knowing that millions have gone ahead of us. We're running this race. Remember, when we run the race, a marathon is a long slog. You start off all excited. Halfway through the 26 miles, your body is painfully yelling at you. You're wanting to quit, but there's people on the side there that are cheering you on. Cheering you on. The commentaries was trying to point out that we all have loved ones that have gone on before us. And in our mind's eye, as we walk this path and run this race, we can hear the cheers of those that are cheering us on. Don't stop now. Those are the loved ones that have gone on before us, that endured, they ran their race, and they are now received their reward, and they're knowing what reward is ahead of you, so they're cheering you on. And at the end of the race, when you see the finish line there stands Jesus, the author and the finisher. He started the race, he pulled the pistol to start it, he's at the finish line waiting on us, begging us on. Don't be discouraged, look to him in your faith. Keep your faith, let these things build your faith, because our reward is greater than our lives down here. Next week, we will start into the winter.